You may be seated. So, yes, this is from Peter's book, Jesus as Israel. Thank you, Dennis. And this is the passage in Matthew here, and he's really going to highlight the idea that Matthew is, again, is tracing Jesus' life like he's a new Israel, as he is, right? And so he's fulfilling prophecy here. And there's three that I've pointed out here that are found in Matthew 2, and they're in the underlying section. And so as we read these birth narratives about Jesus, we find out that it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." That's from the book of Hosea. A little farther down, Jeremiah the prophet is speaking, and a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And so this is about the slaughter of the innocents, right? And Jesus is fulfilling this in a very ironic way. And then the last one comes at the end of the segment that I have listed for you, and it says this. This was to fulfill what was spoken when Jesus moves to Nazareth, what was spoken through the prophets, plural. See that S on the end there? Well, no prophet is identified there. Spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we're going to explore that a little bit later. But the first one was Isaiah, the second one was Jeremiah, and the third one, not to get too far ahead, but we never really find it in the Old Testament anywhere. But Jesus says, this fulfills what was spoken by the prophets. One of Matthew's themes is that Jesus fulfills the scripture, right? He fulfills prophecy. Matthew 2 outlines these. We're turning the page here. He's fulfilling prophecy, like the ones we just read there, right? From Hosea, from Jeremiah. He is living out, last line in that first paragraph. He is the one who is living out the script of the living word. So Jesus' life is a recapitulation of what we have written. Second paragraph here on that page. What are the specific prophecies that Jesus fulfills? The first one is from Hosea, right? Threatened by the Magi's news about the birth of a king, Herod plans to kill him. But the Lord intervenes in yet another dream, and he sends Joseph to Egypt. This fulfills, Matthew says, the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea 11 is one of a number of summaries of Israel's history found in the prophets. These are all stories about the Lord's kindness, faithful, and generosity to his people. Hosea 11 begins with a reference to the Exodus, but goes on to talk about Israel's idolatry and the Lord's subsequent judgment. Let's skip to the next page here, top of the next page. All this is the background of Matthew, is in the background of Matthew. Jesus is the son who comes out of Egypt. Now, again, Jesus does come out of Egypt, right? He goes there for a little while, and he comes out of Egypt, and he goes back into the land. But hold on. He is the son who comes out of Egypt. He is the true Israel who lives Israel's history. But this Israel is not going to be like the Israel of old. This Israel will fulfill the scriptures entirely, not only in the providential mapping of his life, but also in the complete obedience and submission to the Father, meaning Jesus is not going to be like Israel. He's going to completely do things right. Next paragraph. But the fulfillment of all this is not straightforward. It's ironic. We expect Hosea to be quoted instead somewhere around verse 20 when Joseph leaves Egypt and returns to Israel. That's where you would think Matthew would quote this, right? Out of Egypt, when Jesus returns to Egypt. The quotation, however, is not out of place. As Israel leaves Egypt at night, so Joseph, in the story of Matthew, Joseph is leaving Israel at night, eyes up, and finding refuge in Egypt. Are you following that? Are you following? Joseph is leaving Israel. Jesus is being called out of Egypt as the fulfillment of the prophecy, but Joseph is coming out of Israel and into Egypt to find his respite from Herod. The quotation is not out of place. As Israel leaves Egypt at night, so Joseph leaves Israel by night. And this confirms that Matthew sees, fasten your seatbelt, Israel as the new Egypt. We talked about that last time a little bit, that Israel had become so corrupt that many of the prophets view Israel as Babylon, Sodom, Egypt. The mortal, ungodly enemies of the true Israel. When he quotes from Hosea 1 and 5 in verse 15, he is making the same point. Israel was Yahweh's firstborn, called out of Egypt. And now Jesus, the true faithful Israel, the son of Yahweh, is called from the threatening world of Herod's kingdom in order for Yahweh to fulfill his yearnings in bringing Israel from Egypt. I know, barely past 9:30 here. It's a little tough in the morning here. But the imagery that Peter's giving us here is this idea that Herod has become like a new Pharaoh, right? Remember last time when, Herod kills the baby, right? Pharaoh is killing the babies, right? So when Jesus escapes from Herod, it's like Israel escaping from Egypt. In order for Yahweh to fulfill his yearnings in bringing Israel from Egypt, he must bring Israel out of Israel. He must bring Jesus out of Israel. Because had Jesus stayed, he likely would have been killed. He must call Israel, Jesus, his son, from the Egypt of Herod's kingdom. Got that picture in your mind? He's calling Jesus from the Egypt of Herod's kingdom. This is the way the ultimate fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy will be accomplished. Salvation comes when the Father calls his Son from Egypt. The new Exodus occurs when Jesus leads his people out. Think about this. Jesus is leading those who would follow him out of apostate Israel. That's kind of like a commentary on the whole New Testament. Jesus is leading his followers out of apostate Judaism. Should I say that again, or do we got it? In the book of Revelation, come out from among her. That's the call to the saints. It's not about people leaving the Catholic Church, okay? Which has been preached in dispensational circles, and maybe you've heard that. Come out from among her is Jesus taking his faithful followers and leaving behind cursed apostate Judaism. Now, when we read, it's Christmas time, and we think out of Egypt, he called his son, we think, oh, God saved Jesus from, out of geographic Egypt, and he brought him back into Israel. That's there, but that's like this micro interpretation of what's really going on. Are you all following me? I know it's early. The new Exodus occurs when Jesus leads his people out. After Joseph has fled to safety, Pharaoh Herod sets about the slaughtering of all the newborn male children around Bethlehem. This is literally overkill, right? Herod, like a Pharaoh, looking for one child, but he kills dozens. This too is a part of God's predestinated purpose for the Messiah. Even this tragic event fulfills a prophecy made centuries before Jesus was born in Jeremiah. So now we're going to move from out of Egypt, I have called my son. We're going to move into the prophecy, the second prophecy, which is about Jeremiah, right? And Rachel weeping for her children. Okay. Even the tragedy of the slaughter of infants is enclosed within God's plan for his son. Jeremiah 31 is mainly a joyous passage about Israel's return from exile, and it includes a number of parallels within the story of Jesus. I'm going to turn the page here. But Matthew ends up quoting the underlined section here. Matthew ends up quoting the gloomiest verse in the entire chapter. It includes it alludes to the story of Rachel's death near Bethlehem, and it applies this to the exile. He imagines Rachel watching her children streaming away from the land into exile, lamenting and mourning for the children who are going to Babylon's grave, who are no more. So for Rachel, it was like a death that her children would go into exile. Though he quotes this gloomiest verse, he intends his readers to bring the entire chapter to mind. He wants to show that the end of exile only occurs through exile. Basically, what Jesus is saying about Israel is, we got to get out of here. Because God's judgment was coming. This becomes more apparent when we imagine another quotation from Jeremiah and Matthew. Matthew is the only New Testament writer to name Jeremiah. He quotes him both here and in 27:9, where Judas returns the 30 pieces of silver, which purchases a field of blood. The sequence from slaughter to salvation is part of God's purpose. Redemption comes through sorrow, and the Lord calls children who are not back to life. Again, the early life of Jesus foreshadows the end. The slaughter of the children constitutes the birth pangs of the birth of the new Israel, just as Jesus' betrayal and slaughter on the cross is the birth of a new creation that we are the beneficiaries of. Okay? There's a little bit more here, just the very last line of this. Here again, Matthew is showing us that Israel has become Egypt. Okay? And again, other prophets have talked about this. This is what the book of Revelation is about. You better get out. You better get out. And these are what the warnings in Hebrews are about. They're about Jews who are suffering tremendous persecution, Jewish Christians who are suffering tremendous persecution. They lost their jobs, they lost their family, and they're tempted to go back to Judaism. And the warnings in Hebrews are, don't jump out of this frying pan of persecution you are in. If you jump out of this pan, you're going to jump into the fire. Because Israel's going to be burned. There's going to be nothing left. Endure. Hold on. Israel has become Egypt. Right? Not a good thing. It's kind of like a commentary on the whole New Testament. Page 77, top of the page. Joseph's settlement in Nazareth also fulfills prophecy. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it said that the Messiah will be a Nazarene. Matthew knows this. He's not making a mistake. He's not claiming to quote a particular passage. In verses 15 and 17, Matthew says that the events fulfill what is spoken through the prophet. These are the earlier ones. He mentions Hosea. He mentions Jeremiah. We've just gone through those, right? In those verses, Jesus is fulfilling what those prophets said. But in verse 23, where he says to that he shall be called a Nazarene, he says this was written to fulfill the prophets, plural. He uses plural, prophets. That's why I have it underlined and circled on page 1 in your scripture lesson. He's not quoting a particular verse, but summarizing a teaching found in several passages. He also doesn't use the phrase saying. I mean, oftentimes you will say, we will hear a prophecy says, this fulfills the word of the prophet saying. So it's not about one prophet. And it's not about something they would have heard before, at least in that exact phraseology, he shall be called a Nazarene. Not quoting a particular verse, but summarizing a teaching found in several passages, he doesn't use the word saying. And this change suggests that he is not quoting a statement, but a theme. It's describing the character of what Jesus would be like. That's what Matthew's trying to do there. And it's a character that we find all over the Old Testament, but we don't find those literal words, he shall be called a Nazarene. Y'all remember Nazarene vows, right? But the prophecy never says that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. What prophets teach that the Messiah be a Nazarene? And what does that mean? Matthew's point turns on a number of Hebrew puns. Right? We use puns all the time. Nazarenes in number 16 were holy warriors. So Jesus' hometown reveals him as God's holy one. The Messiah, Matthew is saying, is prophesied as being a holy one and particularly a holy warrior. The Hebrew word for branch is netzer, and that's related to the word Nazarene. And how many times do we read about the branch in the Old Testament, right? It's all over the place. This is the name for the Davidic Messiah in Isaiah 4:2 and Jeremiah 23 and Zechariah a couple of places. Furthermore, Jesus' hometown reveals him as the Davidic branch, growing from the dead stump of Jesse. Remember that in Isaiah? There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. So here's Israel who has become Egypt, and yet Matthew is saying that this branch growing up out of Israel, out of God's chosen people original, they all had messed up except for this one. This one branch. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's quoted right out of Isaiah 11:1. Branch and Holy One come together in Isaiah, in a context that describes Israel's restoration after the exile. The branch from David is going to be this holy warrior of Yahweh who is going to bring Israel from exile and into redemption. Nazareth was an unimportant town in a despised region. So Jesus' hometown reveals his humility. Three great prophecies here, all fulfilled in Christ. The first two of them are exact prophecies. The last one is like this collage, this theme of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. Last paragraph on page 77. Matthew's use of scripture has some interesting implications for how we read the Bible and the Old Testament in particular. Matthew doesn't offer a proof text, but a teaching that emerges from a number of texts. And so that's why proof texting, we need to be careful about that. It has its place for sure. Lightheart continues, yet he describes this teaching as the teaching of the prophets. Now, it's in the Bible, it's in Matthew, and so we have it, and we can affirm it as scripture, that he shall be called a Nazarene. There are truths revealed not only in single texts of scripture, but also in common threads among the various passages of scripture. These teachings have the same authority as direct quotations. Now, when we invent them, I think we have to be careful, and that's why I have exclamation part points and question marks there. But it's found in the scripture. It's in Matthew that he shall be called a Nazarene. We need to be extremely careful by taking threads of the Old Testament and generating a new scripture out of it. But that's what Matthew did. And it's preserved for us as Holy Scripture. Matthew also indicates, turn the page, that we need to read poetically, even punningly, using puns. Now, I remember back in seminary, and I believe this absolutely to be true, that Jesus was a metaphorical theologian. That doesn't mean the Bible isn't true. The Bible is completely true. But you know what? What do we really do? Let me give you an example. What do we really do with the scripture that says, I am the door? Isn't that like a metaphor? I mean, was Jesus really, you know, knock-knock jokes and have a handle and have hinges on one side or... We all know what it means, right? I am the door. This is the way you're going to get in. And if you don't use this door, you know, you're walled out. But that's a metaphor. And he was a magnificent, metaphorical theologian. And maybe it's just intuitive for us that we understand that, but let's at least understand what we're doing there. Jesus is not a door. This isn't a door, right? This is something else. But he's not a door, right? You got it? I stand at the door and knock. You know, is there, you know, some little gate in your heart physically that somehow, if any man will open to me, I will come in? Metaphor, right? So, Peter is imploring us as we look at the life of Jesus and we see these prophecies, they may not mean exactly what we think. I mean, most of the time when I would read Matthew, I thought it meant that my son shall be called out of Egypt. It's that Jesus returned from Egypt to Israel. But the main point is that God called Jesus out of Israel, who had become in Egypt. So we need to read our Bibles that way if we are going to understand how Jesus fulfills the prophets. He does not always fulfill prophecy in a straightforward, literal manner. Sometimes that is true. You know, this is why bumper sticker theology, I mean, it works, right? Pragmatism in our culture. Sometimes that is true, as when the soldiers gamble for Jesus' robe at the foot of the cross. Or he dies on the cross with no broken bone. Do we believe that not one of his bones is broken, all of them? Other times the fulfillment is more subtle. Who would think reading the Old Testament passages about the branch or about the Nazar, the stick, right? That the Old Testament was teaching something about the Messiah's hometown. Until it was fulfilled, we wouldn't have put that together. We have been alert not only to the poetry and the puns of Scripture, but also to the providential orchestration of history if we are going to understand the Scripture rightly. We need to read it this way. And I guess a lot of what I'm saying is just a simple reminder that the Scripture is also literature. Okay? It's literature. There's poems in there, right? A large portion of the Bible is poetry. Doesn't mean it isn't true, but this is how God has communicated to us, right? We use puns all the time. We've talked about this before, right? When we talk about somebody kicking the bucket, they're not out in the barn just, you know, they die. They have a frog in their throat, right? Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, right? Paul, just pull it out. It wasn't a thorn in the flesh in the conventional sense. The Bible's filled with this. And we need to understand this if we're going to understand the Scripture rightly. What does all this mean for us? We are the body of Christ. His life history becomes our life history. So, okay, Jesus is reliving the life of Israel. And now we are living out, because Jesus is in us, the life of Jesus as well. Jesus recapitulates the history of Israel, and he does it right. They did it wrong, he does it right. In doing so, he also anticipates the history of the church. The history of the church is marked by periods of oppression. At times, Herod has been on the throne of the new Israel. We could think about this in a secular way and say, hello, you know, we have Herod on the throne in America, right? How's that Bidenomics working out for you? Right? But, you know, even if we were to stay in the realm of the church, do we sometimes have Herod on the throne in ostensibly what is the New Jerusalem, the church? I could give you a long list of popes who were really, really, really bad guys, who were not reflecting at all the life of Christ. I'm going to read that sentence again. At times, Herod has been on the throne of the new Israel. So again, this is how do we apply this? When that happens, the Lord will rescue. He always rescues his sons. And he prepares a new fruitful land for them. So, under oppression, sometimes we escape. The history of the church is marked by persecutions, but the Lord never leaves the blood of the infants unavenged. Praise be. Yeah. This will make you sit up straight if you think about abortion and if you think about God will never leave the blood of infants unavenged. That's a weighty thing to think about. And it's not just true in America, it's true across the world. So I'm not picking on America today. Rachel's lamentation gives way to rejoicing. And blood leads to redemption. The disciples of the Nazarene, we are all Nazarenes. And so how do we conduct our life? We are all holy warriors, consecrated for battle. We are all branches in the branch who is growing into the dominant tree of the forest. We all share in our Savior's humility. And it's especially true if you're from South Troy, like Nazareth, a despised place. But you know what? If you're from anywhere around here, you're despised. You're in the Northeast. We all share our Savior's humility so we can share His glory. I hope you caught some of that. All God's people said, amen. A very difficult but wonderful essay. And certainly there's room for tweaking or challenges or wholesale repudiation if someone wanted to choose that. To me, just a wonderful, wonderful essay. So much more going on in the Bible than we would ever think on a surface level. Anybody? Thoughts? I hope it helps you worship. Right? Yeah, Terry.
I think you're right in the second to last page. Putting the question mark exclamation point with question mark.
Yeah. Exactly. Good example.
But it's also very dangerous to say that that has equal authority with Scripture if you're saying that because the church teaches it, it has equal authority with Scripture. So it's a true but dangerous thing to say.
I agree.
Because you could even get into denominations saying that their memorials have the same authority as Scripture.
Who would ever say something? And like make you put it in the front page of your Constitution right next to the Bible? Who would do that? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good. And I think we're in agreement. I did point out the exclamation point, the question marks. Now, in Matthew, it's in the Bible. So we have to affirm that these strands equal the fulfillment of what the Old Testament says. So, but yes. Anybody else? Terry, that was really that last part there. Wow. I know that was difficult. Hope it wasn't too difficult. It's just glorious. And that last bit that applies to us about living in oppression. And we are Christ's too, right? Holy warriors, Nazarenes, trustful that God's going to rescue us. That we have Herods on the throne in ecclesiastical places and in political places. And is not God leading us out of Egypt, wherever we find our home on planet Earth? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, just a heavy dose of richness and depth here. We thank you for your servant, Peter. Lord, I hope I was able to communicate this reasonably. Thank you for these, your saints here, your holy ones. Lord, strengthen us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit to be able to see these things, know these things, act upon these things. Thank you that you share your life with us. Thank you that you share your victory with us. In Jesus' name, amen.